Our text this morning is Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. Galatians 1, 8 through 9 reads, "But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." Beloved, you may have noticed that the Apostle Paul has a customary way of beginning his letters to the churches. So I'm thinking here from Romans all the way to 2 Thessalonians. First of all, he gives the author, the human pen man. Second, those who are addressed. And third, a benediction. And Paul does this here at the start of Galatians. The author, that comes first. Paul, he is an apostle. He makes it very clear that his apostleship comes solely from God through Jesus Christ. It didn't come out of man, and it didn't come by the hand of man. He got it directly from Christ. "Paul and all the brethren which are with me." And then he tells us those who are addressed, the churches, plural, of Galatia. Then comes the benediction. "Grace and peace from God the Father through the mediation of Jesus Christ." And then, in Paul's letters, he does one of two things. He either gives a thanksgiving to God for that church, or he blesses God for his goodness to his people. Either a thanksgiving or a blessing. But Paul does not do this in Galatians. Here he changes his customary beginning. And he does this, that is, change his ordinary way of opening his epistles after the author, those addressed, and the benediction. He changes the next part because the Galatians were in danger of apostatizing. And I say this so that everyone realizes that when you get to verse 6, after the blessing of verses 3 through 5, that there's a big change here. Something's different because something's wrong, seriously wrong. How could Paul give thanks for these Galatians when, as he puts it later, he was terribly afraid concerning them, lest all his work in their midst had been pointless and in vain? He thanked the Lord for the faith of the Romans, but the Galatians were in danger of rejecting that faith. He thanked God for the fellowship that he enjoyed with the Philippians, but the Galatians were treating Paul as if he were their enemy. He thanked God for the growth of the Thessalonians, but the Galatians were going backwards. So he doesn't indulge or engage in a thanksgiving here. That isn't appropriate. He's signifying there's a different tone, there's a different situation here regarding you. How could he, on the other hand, issue a blessing upon them, or rather to God on account of them? He blessed God because God had comforted him and the Corinthians together through one another, but Paul was caused great distress by these Galatians. He blessed God for all the spiritual blessings that he shared with the Ephesians. But these Galatians, they were in danger of obtaining no profit whatsoever from Jesus Christ. So instead of a blessing or a thanksgiving to God, verse 6 has Paul marveling. He's completely astounded. And it's not as if Paul is some sort of a greenhorn, some novice in the Christian religion, and he's just, as it were, fresh out of seminary, and he hasn't seen how things can often go in the churches. He has been round the block, but even Paul is astounded and marveling. How could this possibly be? I'd never seen anything like this before. He's marveling at the Galatians for their interest in the false gospel, and he curses the false gospelers who were leading them astray. And that brings us to our text in verses 8 and 9, which is a difficult and a negative text, but there's always with the negative the positive, the good that's highlighted by the darkness. And this too is part of the whole counsel of God, and so necessary and helpful for us as we look at this word of God this morning under the theme anathema upon false gospelers. And the word anathema means a curse. We looked at Psalm 69, and there were curses there, and you might think, it's Old Testament. I emphasize that it's also in the New Testament, and here's another New Testament text. Let these be accursed, or as the Greek has it, transliterated in English, anathema upon false gospelers. And we'll consider in turn the false gospel, the terrible anathema, and the holy reasons for this terrible anathema upon the false gospel. The false gospel, as it was infecting and spreading in Galatia, was the false gospel of justification by works. The idea that part of a man's righteousness, wherewith he stands before God on the last day, and even now in this world, in his consciousness, part of that righteousness is something we do, our own works, our own obedience to God's law. I say that, though verses 8 and 9 don't as such spell out what this other gospel is, but the context is very, very clear on this. There's a beautiful phrase found in chapter 2, verse 5, and chapter 2, verse 14. The phrase is the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel. Paul says in 2, verse 5, regarding these false teachers, we gave place by subjection, no, not for 1 hour. We wanted them cleared out so that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Verse 14, when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, he rebukes Peter. And the truth of the gospel, this wonderful, sharp, clear phrase, is justification by faith alone. The truth of the gospel. The reformers were dead right. And after chapter 2, verse 14, the next few verses to the end of that chapter clearly teach justification, that is righteousness before God in Jesus Christ, which is received and known by faith alone. And it very sharply opposes justification in any shape or form by man's works. Let me read you verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ
that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. It's about as antithetical as any verse in the Bible. You're justified by faith alone, not by works. Because if it's by works, then you're damned. It's by faith alone. That's the only one. This is the truth of the gospel. This legal declaration, you are righteous on the basis of Christ's death alone, which atones for all of our sins, and then the benefits of Christ's perfect obedience being attributed, reckoned, accounted to us, and only being received gratuitously through believing. Looking outside yourself to Jesus Christ as presented in the Scriptures. The false teachers taught justification by works, or by faith and works, because they weren't so stupid, because they knew this would never work or convince anybody, as to leave out faith entirely. Paul says that in their teaching of justification by faith and works, the false teachers were also guilty of Judaizing. And Judaizing, as the word itself implies, means going into Judaism, a Christless reading and understanding of the Old Testament, and then aping is the right word, is deliberately pejorative and critical, aping the ceremonial law and parts of the civil law too, and dressing up like the Jews and so forth, when Christ has come and done away with the ceremonial law because it's fulfilled in Him. And when I say this bringing in of works was through wanting to keep God's Old Testament law for righteousness to stand before God, and I mention specifically the ceremonial law, I do that advisedly, because this epistle, for instance, chapter 5, verse 2, mentions circumcision. Gentiles now had to be circumcised. Unless you're circumcised, you can't be justified before God. That's a false gospel. And not only that, but once you are circumcised, you've got to keep the whole law, including the ceremonial and civil law, for your salvation and as part of your righteousness before God. And chapter 4, verse 10 mentions days. You observe days. Special Sabbath on the seventh day, and months, like the seventh month is particularly holy in the Jewish calendar, and times or seasons, and certain years, a year and seven, a jubilee, especially on the 50th year, just like the Judaizing groups among many Pentecostals do today. Turned aside from the fulfillment that is in Jesus Christ and hankering after Jewish forms and outward show, because they've lost Christ and faith alone as salvation. And the apostle rebukes the Galatian Judaizing justification by faith and works heresy without any compromise whatsoever. He explains that their view is a fatal misunderstanding and perversion of the law of God. He tells them, if you're going to go down this track, you must understand that you are now a debtor to keep the whole law, all of it, ceremonial, civil parts, from Genesis to Deuteronomy. That must you keep. And this, of course, is Paul's word, bondage. You make yourself a slave. Chapter 4, verse 9, and chapter 5, verse 1. And Paul writes in that first passage, 4, verse 9, and this fits with his marveling and being astounded. He says, I can't understand how you are turning again to the weak elements, the Old Testament law, weak, no strength, no power out, and beggarly. You're not doing anything better. You're becoming a beggar with all these silly laws which have now been fulfilled in Christ. We're mature in Christ. Galatians 4 says, weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage. You want to make yourself a slave to these things. I'm astounded at you. This is crazy.
And Paul explains instead that when you try to keep, when you're called and try to keep this whole law, and you make yourself a slave and in bondage, you also must understand that a curse attends every one of your transgressions of that law. And when Paul says that, as he does in chapter 3, verse 10, it's no reason why, no wonder he can say, cursed is everyone who preaches the false gospel, because you brought it on yourself. But not only did they destroy the law of God and its proper role, their view also destroyed the grace of God. Paul says that once you bring in works for your own justification, you are, quote, falling from grace. Chapter 5, verse 4. All the truth about grace, you've rejected that. And you have made void the cross. Galatians 2, verse 20. 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God and set it aside as nothing. Then he goes on to make the second point. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Think about it. If your righteousness is obeying the law, why did God send his son to die on the cross for all your sins? Why did God send his son in human flesh to obey the law of God perfectly and obtain for you righteousness before God? God didn't even have to send his son. You could just scrap all the bit about the cross and just give God's word as some sort of moral code, and then the top 15%, as it were, who might get an A in some exam, well, they go to heaven. Why do you need the cross? Why do you need Jesus Christ at all? And whenever you're arguing with someone about the true gospel, you realize, you know what, even from what he or she is saying to me, Jesus Christ he's only an add-on. He's only a secondary thought. And especially the cross means very little for this person. This person's religion is all about what they do before God and how they make themselves a better person than everybody else.
Chapter 5, verse 2. I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, and you think that obtains righteousness before God for you, if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing.
And on the basis of these, and indeed other criticisms, because Galatians is a fantastic theological critique of the false gospel and a clear establishment of the truth of the gospel, on the basis of these criticisms regarding the law, grace, and Christ, the apostle states that your gospel, you false teachers, is another gospel. Another gospel. And the Greek is two words for another. You could talk about another that is something similar and of the same type. Like there's a chair, and someone could bring in another chair. And maybe that chair has got blue fabric. But both are chairs, and you can sit on them, and they both work. But then there is another word for another, which is that this is a totally different sort of thing. And it's that latter one which is mentioned here. And that's why Paul talks about another gospel, which is not another. It's not as if there are two gospels, like there's a red chair and a blue chair, and they both do pretty much the same thing. This is another of a totally different sort. This is another gospel which is false. Ah, and it's false and has to be false because there's a wrong view of the law and a wrong view of grace and a wrong view of Christ and his cross. It's another gospel. There only is one gospel. And gospel means good news. There is no good news with this false gospel. This is a false gospel unto damnation, so that those who believe it perish in their sins and are lost. To put it slightly differently, this is not merely a faulty gospel,
In the same way, you can have a chair, and we've all had chairs like this, and sometimes you even sit on them. There's only one chair here, it's a bit wobbly, but I think I can sit on it, it'll do the job. I'm only going to be sitting for a while. A faulty gospel, but maybe it'll get me into heaven like that chair. This isn't a faulty gospel, this is a false gospel. And the false gospel teaching is clear, because Paul has been talking about the truth of the gospel. And then he says, this is another gospel, which is not another gospel. It's a falsification of the gospel. And therefore, we have the apostolic curse in our text, verses 8 and 9. For though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now, the false gospel today is prevalent in Christendom, and the largest and most influential church which preaches the false gospel is, of course, the Church of Rome. And the Eastern Orthodox Church, or churches, its position is very similar, and from various perspectives, its position on justification is, if anything, even worse. Now, a Roman Catholic would say, we don't teach circumcision. And that is true. They do not require people to be circumcised, whereas these Galatians did. We do not teach the necessity of keeping the Old Testament civil and ceremonial law, which is also true, but then they bring in other laws themselves. You could also say that Rome doesn't even teach the necessity of keeping God's moral law. Yeah, riddled with antinomianism. Rome doesn't teach justification by works in such a crass manner, because now we have the New Testament and there's been the development of the truth. It makes a little bit more room for Christ, although it's a false Christ, and for grace, because camouflage is always helpful if you want to avoid detection. But Rome emphatically does teach that justification, which it even explains and defines wrongly, requires faith and good works. It emphatically teaches this. The good works includes such things as membership of the Roman institution, attendance of the Roman institution, although really very few in the Western world take that terribly seriously. And if you want to spend the whole day at the beach, you can go on a Saturday night, because Rome's always there to make things nice and easy for you. You got to obey the church, go to Mass, say prayers, the Hail Marys, pilgrimages will be give you another boost. You get grace given to you pretty much automatically, everyone does, who is baptized, and then by your own free will, you cooperate with this grace and kindle it and try and work it up, make yourself a better person, then God looks down from heaven, sees that you've qualified for more grace, gives you more grace, and you make yourself better, and you hope that if you add to this the works of the saints, and especially the Virgin Mary, and even some of the works of Jesus Christ, that you'll be good enough to make it into heaven. You have this weird composite righteousness. Whereas the Bible teaches very clearly the righteousness of God, God's own righteousness, wrought by Jesus Christ, who is God, the second person of the Trinity, and who is also man made under the law, who kept the law of God for us. The righteousness of God is our justification. That's the basis. But Rome says, no, that's only part of it. And actually, whenever they explain it, it's only actually a very small part of it. Most of it is the saints and your own righteousness, this composite righteousness. And this is another gospel, which is not another, in the way it's explained in Galatians 1 and I explained earlier, and therefore falls under the apostolic curse. And this gospel is deceptive, and it slays not only its thousands and tens of thousands, but millions. Because Rome says, we are the church. We are the historic church. We have tradition. And the gospel has been preserved in our institution and through our institution. Whereas the truth is, let God be true and every man a liar. And the word of God is above every institution and every man and every tradition. It sits supreme, sola scriptura, as the judge of all church councils and of every thought of man. And if Rome and others say, well, our gospel is apostolic because I, the Pope, am the successor of Peter. Well, Galatians 1 verse 8 says, but though we, including Paul, who was an apostle, preach any other gospel unto you, let him be accursed. Even if an apostle himself taught contrary to justification by faith alone, let him be accursed. And the Peter to whom they appeal, falsely though, even Peter himself, in chapter 2, verses 11 and following, when he temporarily, and when he, by implication, through his actions, denied justification by faith alone, Paul rebuked him and said, you must not do that. Jews and Gentiles are fully equal before God through faith in Jesus Christ, our only righteousness. But liberal Protestantism, as well as the cults, liberal Protestantism also denies justification by faith alone. Thereby it denies the Reformation, and it denies the gospel, just like the cults. Liberal Protestantism, including that found in our own province, concocts a righteousness of its own. You've got to believe that there's some sort of a God and that Jesus is some sort of a great teacher, although you couldn't really trust the Bible to be right on everything, and maybe some of it's a bit exaggerated or garbled. You're all pretty good. Human nature, there's some good in everybody, and we're all the image of God. And we can do good deeds to help our neighbors and try and make the world a better place, and you've got to try and be happy, and you've got to avoid doing bad deeds, and if you do nobody any harm, then you'll probably get in, you'll be accepted. And the cults, just like liberal Protestantism and Rome, also teach justification by works. And in many ways, this is the best topic on which to engage them. Where is your righteousness before God? I don't want to hear about Charles Taze, Russell, or your view of the millennium and the eschatology. Let's get to the heart of it. How can a man be right before God? Well, they'll talk to you about works. Be a member of our religious group. Do so many doors each day. Be a good family man or woman. And then get away from Scripture alone to the Book of Mormon, which was, of course, recovered through the angel Moroni, so we're told. But Paul says, by the inspiration of the Spirit, in Galatians 1, verse 8, but though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. And the angel Moroni no more exists than the man on the moon. But even if an angel was to talk to you, even if an angel from heaven, not an angel directly under the realm of under the rule of Satan, but even if an angel from heaven brought another gospel from apart from justification by faith alone, you still wouldn't believe him. You go with what Scripture says, the true gospel, the truth of the gospel. And the question, therefore, is, what must I do to be saved? And if someone says, well, you must believe and do good works and go to church and do all this other stuff, then you're into a false gospel. And if you get somebody who's hedging or fudging because they know what the question is about and that it's going to expose them, well, then we're dealing with a false gospel. The answer is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And this is why Christians are called, and the book of Galatians is the clarion call, probably out of all the 66 books of the Bible, to be doctrinally alert. You do not accept everything under the guise of love. You don't think, well, there's a very warm man. Or in the 21st century, we're ladled with false, that is, women ministers. She's a lovely woman. She's bound to be teaching us the truth. And he's such a nice guy. Those things are completely irrelevant. Even if it's an angel from heaven and he puts his wings around you. You discern. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Faith alone. Receiving the gospel of Christ. And that's the gospel which we preach, said the apostles, which we preach here, and the gospel which you have received, and you have received here. And these attacks on justification by faith alone come within Protestantism, probably more so than at any time in the last 500 plus years. These attacks on justification by faith alone come through noted personages. Imagine for a moment, a hypothetical, but imagine if Paul or Timothy or Silas appeared to you and taught justification by faith and works, and he showed you his driving license, as it were, and said, look, Barnabas, originally from Cyprus. Would you listen? Would you listen? Is it a matter of a person's name? Or if the angel Gabriel, or to go even further, borrowing a phrase from Luke 2, what if a multitude of the heavenly host appeared and said, well, you know, just to cover all bases, you actually have to earn with God. You know, faith alone, that's too weak. You have to work your way in. Or what if someone else came to this pulpit, or maybe a theological professor, or I stress hypothetically here, me, then you say, no, Scripture's very clear, and it's all set forth in our confessions. We trust in Jesus Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone. And the attacks on justification by faith alone are ordinarily preceded through indistinct, unclear preaching and sloppy thinking on the part of the members of the church. There's a lack of sharpness. There are blurred edges. Nobody really cares. And then in comes error, and people say, no big deal. I can live with that. We all have our different opinions. And this is what happened in the medieval church. Righteousness in Jesus Christ alone was not clearly stated in the pulpit. There was an understandable intention to encourage good works. I mean, who would be against good works in themselves and obeying God's law? And those who are true believers do and want to and must be exhorted to do good works, as those who are already saved and want to show gratitude for their deliverance. But the people were left with all sorts of erroneous ideas that somehow or other their works merited salvation. And so the Scriptures are very clear, and so is our Heidelberg Catechism, as well as our Belgic Confession, that you got to watch against, guard against errors. And perhaps this text, Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, puts it as sharply in terms of the condemnation, as sharply as anywhere. Those who teach this false gospel, they're accursed. They're accursed by an apostle. And the true church says, yes. And in our day, when you look at the depressing weaknesses in the Christian churches around, especially the British Isles, especially in mainland Britain, and you realize there ain't much there. All the churches are working together, the Anglicans, the Methodists, the Congregationalists, the Baptists, the Roman Church, and maybe even there's some cult. Nobody even cares. Nobody sees any difference. Maybe the reformers were sort of, but maybe they went too far. Maybe justification is by faith, but those who think that you need some works to cover all bases before God in the last day, I wouldn't want to condemn them. I wouldn't want to say that's wrong. In fact, I think I'm nicer than God. I'm a better person than Jesus Christ. I'm so much warmer and more tolerant and embracing. This is the spirit of the age. And it's destructive because the Christian faith is very sharp and clear. And that brings us to the terrible anathema. Accursed, verse 8 says at the end. And again in verse 9, let him be accursed. The terrible anathema. What is this cursing or anathema? Well, it includes, first of all, excommunication from the Christian church. That is, not only must all Christians reject these false teachers, but these false teachers, if members of a church, must be expelled. That is, exposed. You taught this false doctrine. We don't allow you to preach here. And unless you repent and you show them from the scriptures why this is wrong, you will not be allowed to return to the Lord's Supper. Excommunication. The anathema, though, goes further, because the anathema is the prayer to God that these false teachers be devoted to the direst woes and awful punishment of God's curse and wrath, ultimately issuing in hell. They must be devoted to destruction by God as abominable and detestable people, unless by God's grace they're brought to repentance. And so the anathema of our text is the fiercest and most awful judgment of God that there even is. There is no punishment described elsewhere in the Bible that is worse. And that's part of the reason why Paul says, not only if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, let him be accursed, but also, as we said before, so say I now again, if anyone preaches this false gospel, let him be accursed. That is, I didn't write this in a certain spasm of fury or something. I didn't get carried away. I'm writing this with all due deliberation and seriousness. And I'm putting it twice so that you know that I didn't just slip the pen or make a false statement. And when Paul says, as we said before, so say I now again, he may well be saying not only as I said in the previous verse, but as I said when I was with you in Galatia preaching the gospel, remember what you were told. Let's now be clear too as to whom or regarding whom this anathema was uttered. In verses 8 and 9, Paul is actually not cursing the Galatians. I'll explain why in a minute. He's not cursing the Galatians, the members of those churches. In the epistle, Paul is rebuking them. He's cajoling them. He's reasoning with them. He says, I marvel at your incontinency. So soon you're turning away from the gospel. So soon. Didn't take you long. He calls them fools. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says you've been bewitched. There's some special magic that has befuddled your wits. And I'm afraid lest I have bestowed all this work on you in vain in my first and second and third missionary journeys, or possibly not the third, depending on how you date this epistle, but that's not relevant for us now. But there's still hope for their restoration. In our text, Paul is anathematizing the false teachers. Verse 8, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, accursed. Verse 9, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than the one you've received, let him be accursed. The false teachers were devoted to this heresy. The false teachers were propagating it, seeking to win other people to it. And the false teachers had apparently managed to convince some in the churches of Galatia. And Paul is saying, may each and every one of you who preach this false gospel be eternally cursed by God. And this same anathema is received and by the false church and is uttered by the true church against the false church. All who teach this in the cults, in Romanism, in Eastern Orthodoxy, in liberal Protestantism, anathema. They make their case even worse when they not only teach it to those in their benighted assemblies, but seek to evangelize, or better yet, more accurately, proselytize others. It gets even worse if they actually succeed in making converts from nominal members of true churches. And then it's true of them, as Jesus said regarding the Pharisees, you compass land and sea to make a convert, and you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. If you think back to especially the later 16th or 17th century and think of the Counter-Reformation and the labors of the Jesuits, Galatians 1, 8 through 9, anathema. Places, especially in Eastern Europe where they were, or Central Europe, Hungary and Poland, where the gospel had come, and they win people back, and there are people today in hell who feel this curse, the same curse that the Galatian false teachers received. And just as there are degrees of bliss in heaven, there are degrees of damnation in hell. And though Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9 deals with the false teachers, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, there's an anathema against unbelieving individuals who love not the Lord Jesus Christ, including those who actually believe the false gospel taught by the Galatian heretics. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. If any man, not just preachers, but if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema or accursed. In the word Maranatha means, O Lord, come. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Their sins aren't as bad as the false teachers, but they're still in sin, and they're accursed too. And this sharp teaching from Galatians 1, 8 and 9 dispels all the sorts of worldly wisdom and woolly thinking that people are prone to fall into. Here are some of the anodynes. Well, all churches are the same. You could make a case that all supermarkets are pretty much the same. Some are a bit dearer than others, and some have a wider range and so forth. But all churches, if ever there's an institution on the earth where things are not the same, it's the church and the visible instituted churches. All churches are the same. No, they're not. And Paul goes on after our text to see the state, the problem with the false gospel. They're seeking to please men. Verse 10. That's what they're about, to please men. Anything to get people in, anything to keep people in, any gospel or message they think will serve that, not the truth of God's word. And the apostle explains too in Galatians that it's all about seeking to remove the offense of the cross, the truth of total depravity, and the glory of Jesus Christ, the offense. We don't want that. We just want to be nice. We want to be nice in the pulpit. We want to be nice in the church. Now, I'm not saying we've got to be nasty. Be nice, but not just nice. Love, true Christian love. But this horrible niceness, you wouldn't say boo to a goose. You don't explain where false air is the destruction of churches and the destruction of individuals and families. And it's seeping in Northern Ireland and in the UK and in Europe and all around the world. Let's move to our third and final point, the holy reasons for this. Here are some wicked reasons for anathematizing preachers of the false gospel. Just nastiness. And you don't use the word of God to vent your own spleen or fleshly hatreds. And Paul wasn't doing that in Galatians 1, 8 or 9. Not nastiness. Not sectarianism. Well, if you don't go to my church and you don't agree with me in absolutely everything, well, you're not of my group. And I think I can take this text and just curse you. That's not it. And nor is it a sort of religious smugness. I think I'm better than you. We're the favorites of God and everybody else is going to hell or something stupid like that. Paul explains the right reasons, which are his reasons, in the epistle to the Galatians. These false teachers were devastating the churches. Verse 7 uses the phrase troubled. There be some that trouble you. And to trouble the church is to unsettle the church, to perplex her with doubt as to what the truth of God's word really is. They trouble the churches. Verse 6 teaches they wish to remove you from God. That's what the false gospel does. Takes people away from God, which of course brings them under his curse. And Paul felt this even more so because he had labored long and hard in Galatia in all of his missionary journeys, the first three at least, building up these churches over a large area, huge swathes of congregations, and it's going down the plug hole. And for that, what they're doing to the Church of Jesus Christ, they deserve to be accursed. Worse than that, these false teachers deserve to be and will be and were cursed because they perverted the gospel. Verse 7, this gospel that they preach is not another. And it says, they would pervert the gospel of Christ. And the word would there means want or wish or desire. It wasn't even that they made some mistake, serious as that would be. But they actually wanted to pervert it. They deliberately falsified it for their own evil ends. To pervert the gospel. And the Church of Rome, and just to show that the anathema goes both ways, the Church of Rome actually anathematizes and curses all who deny its doctrine of justification by faith and works. And if you read the Council of Trent, written in the 16th century and still binding doctrine, although Rome uses all sorts of weasel words to try and soften it up, but it's still there and it's still on the books. Anathema, anathema, anathema. The whole thing is filled with anathemas. If you teach this against the Holy Church, accurse it. If you teach this, accurse it. And not just in the doctrine of justification by faith alone, but a whole host of other doctrines which are there. They even get to the point not only of teaching the false gospel, but anathematizing the true gospel and anathematizing everybody who holds it. The reasons for the curse: devastating the churches, perverting the gospel, and burying the glory of God. It's deliberate that Paul ends the blessing of verses 3 through 5 with these words, "To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And then he moves into the false gospel and anathematizes it. And the teaching here is that it's God's glory to save us sovereignly through the one and only gospel of Jesus Christ received by believing. This, of all the divine works, most glorifies God. And whenever you bring in salvation by works and justification by works, you're robbing God of his glory and you're robbing Christ of his glory. And we could sum it up in the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Especially in the true gospel of righteousness in Jesus Christ alone, we could add a parenthesis. Hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done, which is also a will to curse those who pervert the gospel. Hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done. Thy kingdom come through the destruction of the false gospel and the advance of the truth of the gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. One last thing. The good news is that God used the epistle of the Galatians to bring them back. That's why one reason why verse 8 and 9 aren't cursing the whole congregation. Many didn't go that way, and those who were inclined, God used this word to restore them to their spiritual sanity and bring them back to Jesus Christ. Anathema, and in the other ones, blessing, thanksgiving, peace, righteousness, and the kingdom of heaven is open to you through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for our own hearts that thou, the God of all grace, would work by the word to cause us to love the truth, to fight for it, to fight for it in the spirit of Jesus, and to cleave to it, to be good witnesses, to be more faithful, and to look, Lord God, for opportunities to spread the light, the same gospel that saved and saves us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.